Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today for Lent. That was my Reverend Lovejoy impression, who is really my mentor and role model in ministry. If you don't know him, he's the pastor on The Simpsons, who in his first day at work showed up long hair, beard, motorcycle, guitar on his back, Doobie Brothers playing, "Jesus is just all right with me." And then after a year in ministry, short hair, very serious, dearly beloved. Anyways, well, I'm so glad you all are here, and I am going to get out of the way quickly after I introduce our speaker, Ethan Magnus, but I just want to tell you a little bit about him. I met Ethan before he was a professional Christian, and he's always been a wonderful guy. Then he not only had hair on his chin, he also had it on his head for a while. But yeah, things change, right? Ethan is wonderful, and I first took note of him. We took classes together in seminary. He always had incredible, insightful questions and observations, and you could tell he was a man who was already thinking deeply about the gospel and about things that matter. And I think in a huge surprise to him, after seminary, he ended up planting a church in Slippery Rock. He's from this part of the world originally. He grew up in Zelianople and went to college at Eastern University, and then went to seminary at Trinity in Ambridge, the only seminary in the world, and now is at Slippery Rock, where he planted this church in 2006 with 7 people. And now, in 2010, they get about 150 people. They meet on Sunday nights. It's packed with students as well as some faculty from Grove City College and from that area. And there are, I think, around 4 or 5 students at Trinity today who are in the ordination process from Ethan's church. So not only has he planted this church, he's also, through God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, seen young people come up and say, "We want to do that too." And there's even more in the works. And so I've been up there. If I didn't work here and I didn't have to have somewhere else to be on Sundays, I would be at Grace Anglican Church in Slippery Rock, Pennsylvania. It is a wonderful church. So he is married to Monique. They have a daughter named Cora, who is a year and a half old and is just cute as a button. And also a very stylish dresser I was happy to see tonight. So thank you for that, Cora. We know he didn't come from Ethan, right? So with all that, I'd now like to bring up Ethan to talk to you tonight, kicking off our Bible's Biggest Losers series with a little discussion on Adam and Eve. So come on up, Ethan.
It's an honor to be with you all tonight, and I know everybody says that. I really mean that. When I was asked, I was a little intimidated because the St. Stephen's crowd has always been an inspiration to me, especially for your commitment to the faith and your focus in some sometimes difficult days for the church, and your focus on the gospel and your clergy. You have a great team of clergy, a really great team. He slipped me a 20. Anyway, Matt Mann, who's a member of our church, is doing his field work here, and what a great place for him to do that. Very proud of him. It's great to be able to start off your new series. I love the title. I don't know who picked it, but The Bible's Biggest Losers, with the tape measuring thing, which is great. Tonight am going to start with, I believe, people that in fact are the Bible's biggest losers, the great big losers, capital B, capital L, of all time, Adam and Eve, that sort of started the snowball rolling until it grew so large that it flattened all of us and creation. So, you know, because of these two great failures and the implications of their great singular failure, I believe that Genesis 3, which is the text we're going to examine tonight, at least two parts of it, is the most significant text in the whole Old Testament. And that if you don't understand Genesis 3 and its implications, not just for the people then, but for our lives now, you certainly won't understand the rest of the Old Testament, and you'll never understand Jesus. Genesis 3 is that pregnant with meaning and that significant and important. And what I'd like to do tonight is talk about three things about Genesis 3 and, of course, relate all of them to us as we are here tonight. The first is the nature of sin, particularly the first sin that was committed by the first pair, the nature of sin. The second is God's curse, because God ends up cursing the pair in creation after their sin. And then end, of course, with a word of hope, because there is a word of hope implicit in the text of Genesis 3. So I want to do those three things, talk about the nature of sin, the nature of God's curse, and then a word of hope. But before those three things, a little review. Genesis 1, it's all good. God is described in almost majestic terms as the great creator of the heavens and the earth. He, unlike the other myths of the time, is described as the only creator. He doesn't have competitors. Nobody else is on the scene. And he creates not in a chaotic fashion, which is true in all sorts of other pagan myths. He creates in sort of an orderly fashion and creates things and admires things, like an artist who creates and then stands back to admire. And at the pinnacle of his great acts of creation, he creates man and woman in his own image and likeness and gives them a divine prerogative to have dominion and rule all of his creatures, reflecting his image. As God rules us, we rule creation. That's Genesis 1. Genesis 2, God gives the man and the woman made in his image one single prohibition. Just one. Many of you parents understand what it's like. You give your child in a given situation one single prohibition. Just one. That's all. They can do all sorts of things, but just don't do that. And of course, we know what happens. Genesis 3, it all goes wrong. Only took two chapters. Genesis 1, great. Genesis 2, even better. Genesis 3, the lights went out in Georgia because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I want to pick up in Genesis 3 with my first point, the nature of sin. What is this thing that happened and what implications does it have for you and for me? And so the first slide, given slides, will show you the text that I want to read from. And I'm going to read a big section and then I'm going to talk about it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Now, a little bit of reflection. It's interesting to note that sin, the sin in this passage, sin simply meaning a kind of a hearty rebellion against God and the way he structured the world, sin does not begin with Adam and Eve. Sin begins with the serpent. Important to note, right? It was the serpent first, and then the sin kind of ensnares the woman, and then it trips up the man. The serpent, notice what he does. He puts himself above God and what God actually said. He questions what God said. Did God really say? He twists what God said. And then he says, God lied. You're not going to die. He told you that, but you're not going to die. And so sin begins with the serpent who in some ways puts himself higher than the authority of God and saying essentially that God is lying or not telling you the whole truth. And then the woman, what does she do? She listens to the serpent, listens to the slithering beast, listens to the serpent. Then she, for whatever reason, adds to God's command, right? God's command. He just said, don't eat the fruit. She adds to it and says, God said that we shouldn't even touch the fruit. God never said that. So she adds to the command of God, sort of twisting the command of God. And then, of course, she eats. It's also interesting that she sees that the tree is good for food and that it was beautiful. Interestingly, in Genesis, in the early parts of Genesis, it says just the opposite, or it says that in reverse order, that she saw that the tree was beautiful, that all the trees in the garden were beautiful, and that they were good for food. In other words, they were pleasing to the eye first, and then they had utility. Now it's the utility that's important, and also the beauty comes later. So some things are twisting here with the woman. And then the man, it says, who was with her. In other words, he wasn't sort of a million miles away, hanging out praying, doing his quiet times, right? He was there with her the whole time, knowing exactly what was happening. And instead of protecting her, as the created order would suggest, he instead lets her have this nice conversation, lets her be challenged, doesn't do a thing, and then eats the fruit anyway. So he is neither innocent, nor is he protective. And so that's sort of what happens as the sin warps its way through the created order, through the serpent, which we believe later on in Scripture is identified with the devil in some sense. And then it affects the woman, and then it affects the man. And the first sin, even before God's curse and judgment, had initial effects, which we didn't read. They had the effects of shame, right? What happens when the first pair eat the fruit? What happens immediately? They discover that they're naked. And they were before, but now they feel shame. And so they cover themselves with fig leaves. And then, of course, we have division. We didn't read this section, but what does the man say? God comes in the cool of the day, confronts the pair, and the man, of course, stands up and does his manly thing and fulfills his manly responsibilities and said, "Hey, the woman whom you gave me, yeah, it's her fault. She gave me the fruit and I ate. My bad, but really her bad and your bad." Right? So we see even now, and then what does the woman do? The serpent tempted me. Right? So there's blame everywhere. So we're seeing division even in the beginning. As soon as sin happens, division happens between God and creation. Now God is saying, "Where are you?" Suggesting a distance between him and the first pair. We see that the man has division between him and his wife. He distances himself. Then he starts blaming God for things, and the wife starts distancing herself from the created order. The serpent made me do it. And so we see division immediately creep in as sin creeps in this narrative. And at its core, of course, we have to ask the question, what was this great sin that caused shame, division? Was it just fruit? Did God really care that much about pears or apples or grapes or whatever it was? I think it was star fruit because I don't like that kind of fruit. But anyway, did he really care that much about fruit? Was that all what it was about? That he just wanted to kind of put down a tripwire just to see if they fell? Of course, we believe it wasn't about that at all. The core of their sin, their rebellion against God, was idolatry. It wasn't even just pride. Some people say that that pride is sort of the foundation of all sin. I actually think it's idolatry. Idolatry. The truth is that Adam and Eve were tempted because they were not content to remain as creatures. Even creatures made in the image of God, unlike the rest of creation, which does not reflect the image of God in the same way, we were made in the image of God, and they weren't content to be made in the image. The image was great and all, but they didn't want to be creatures. They wanted dominion over the Creator, not dominion just over the earth. That wasn't good enough. They wanted dominion over the Creator himself. Not enough to be like God. They wanted to be God. And so they had what I call an upward fall. Sometimes we call what happens in Genesis 3 the fall, which I don't like because it sounds sort of accidental, like they kind of tripped or made a little mistake that had bad consequences. They made a significant error of judgment by a kind of climbing upward toward divinity. They weren't content to be what God made them to be. They wanted more, and they would do whatever it took to get that. And they listened to the serpent's lie because, after all, they were committing the sin of idolatry. And instead of listening to God, what he actually said, and obeying him, and ruling creation as they ought to, Adam and Eve bowed to the creation and rebelled against God. Right? They were made to listen to God, and they were meant to rule creation, but instead they bow to creation and rebel against God. And so the first great sin is idolatry, in that it is the worship of ourselves over the worship of God. There was a Latin phrase that Augustine and some other early church folks threw around called incurvatus. That is to describe the first sin and the nature of sin is incurvatus, which means being turned inward upon yourself, like a dried up leaf as it kind of dries. It kind of focuses inward on itself. That's what we do when we essentially commit sin, is we prefer our way, our judgments, our thoughts, our notions above anything God has to say. And so we turn inward and essentially worship the self and desire things that are contrary to the way God has made us and God has made the world. And so it's a self-worship, a self-idolatry. And so that's the first sin. Which of course has affected, at least if you buy the scriptural story, the entire character of humanity. The entire character of humanity, that is you, your mother-in-law, certainly most of the guys in the room saying yes, your mother-in-law, your brother that you haven't spoken to in 5 years, your child with whom you have a disaffected relationship, all of those people have been comprehensively warped by that great initial revolt against God and the way he made the world, warped by sin, warped by self-worship and idolatry. In fact, post-Genesis 3, everything after Genesis 3, it becomes natural, according to the scriptures, for human beings to think, feel, and act wrongly rather than rightly. Sometimes you'll hear people say that people are essentially born good. They're born with sort of a good will. Or some people say that you're born as a tabula rasa, a blank slate. And through a variety of choices in your life, you can turn out great or you can turn out bad. What the scriptures teach is that because of the first pair, we are born into a corrupted world where actually our desires, our wills, our hearts, everything within us leans in a direction that isn't always very helpful. Leans in the darker direction rather than the lighter direction. And that sin has comprehensively affected each aspect of our lives. It has separated us from God. It's separated us from one another in our marriages, in our relationships. It's affected our jobs. It's affected our children, etc. And what's more, post-Genesis 3, the great capacity for sin is distributed pretty evenly from CEOs to crack addicts, from Buddhists to Christians, from young to old, from individuals to communities. We've all been flattened by the great snowball that got rolling in Genesis 3. And this is why, this is incidentally what Christians have called original sin. Original sin doesn't just mean the first sin. It means the implications of that first sin for you and for me. So, if anybody in the Bible ought to have been considered losers, it's probably the two that got the ball rolling in the first place. Their sin had consequences, not just for themselves, but for everybody in this room. That essentially we bear the scars of a fallen Eden. If not on our bodies, certainly in our souls and in our hearts. And that's point one, the nature of sin. The first sin being idolatrous worship of the self. And that's a sin that corrupted every part of the world and every relationship, whether it's human or divine. Now, I want to talk about the nature of the curse, because the problem doesn't end here. There's sin, but then God comes in as judge. In Genesis 1 and 2, he's revealed as the great majestic creator. In Genesis 3, he's revealed as the judge who puts a curse on his fallen world. And I'd like to pick up with the next text in verse 14. And the text says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Very heavy curse. And if you'll note, there are three parts to this curse. And note the order. There's the curse against the serpent, the first one who fell. The curse against the woman, the second one who fell. And the curse against the man, the third who fell. The curse sanctions are in the same order as the infection of sin in the first part of the chapter. Notice that the serpent who put himself above God, said God was essentially lying, seemed to have the no above the Lord himself. He is now cursed to crawl on his belly. The one who thought himself to be high and lifted up is now condemned to a position of eating dust and crawling on his belly, taking a very low position. The woman who was cursed to experience pain, an increase of pain in childbirth, and then to experience what we call today gender issues, right? Your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you, gender issues. And to the man, he was cursed with laborious work and a difficult creation, where now creation will not grow in accordance with those who have dominion over it. It will rebel against us and grow thorns and thistles. And, of course, the pinnacle of these curses is death. Right? You came from dust, you shall return to us, to dust. And Adam and Eve are then banished from the Garden of Eden by God. And God, at least in terms of his immediate presence with them, he vanishes. And so these are the great consequences of sin. And more than that, if you remember early on in Genesis 2, God says, it's the day you eat of this tree, the day you eat of it, you will die. The day you eat of it, you will die. And what, of course, happens? They don't die, right? In the day that they eat of it, they actually don't die. But what happens is, because of the fall now, the capacity to die is now forever on the table. And the unpredictability of a fallen world has been introduced. You know, not only is it difficult living in a fallen world and inheriting this situation where we deal with a cursed creation that doesn't obey us, that rebels against us, with cursed relationships with one another, with a distant relationship with our God, at least outside of Christ. Not only are those things significant, the unpredictability of death is significant. The unpredictability of the effects of this fall are very significant and very troubling, certainly to me, very troubling. And so this chapter shows us a God who curses his creation, who judges his creation, and who essentially increases the pain of the consequences of the original fall. And the idea of God being a judge is a very difficult subject in our day. People don't dig judgment. I don't know if they ever really did, but they especially don't now. In fact, you'll hear very frequently something like this from people, even well-meaning people, I'm not busting on them, but they'll say this: I don't believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God of... Oh, you're also good. Wow. Jeff, well-trained, folks. This is great. I believe in a God of love. And what I want to say about that, because I understand where people are going, what I want to say about that is, if God is not a God with a moral center, he's actually not a God of love. He's not a God of love at all. The reality is, in order for God to be God, he has to have some sort of moral center, right? We want God to care about aborted children. And we want God to care about people who pollute his world. We want God to care about Kim Jong-il. At least I do. We want God to care about apartheid. I want God to care about homelessness. I want God to care about child soldiers in Uganda. I want him to care about those things. And speaking very personally, I'm a wounded person just like you are. I want God to care about my wound. And I want God to care that somebody actually did this to me. And maybe you have an issue too, where you've been wounded in a significant way. And you probably want God to care about that issue. And to think it was not okay. And the reality is that if God is not just in some sense, if he doesn't take note of extreme horrific wrongs that we experience, then he's not really very loving. The problem is, though, that if God is just and notes when wickedness occurs and when it injures his people and his world, if he is just, then we, or at least I can speak personally, I am in trouble. Because I have often acted unjustly and done things, sometimes very purposefully and sometimes by accident, that have wounded other people. And so that's the problem. If he is just, and I hope he is, but that also means I'm in trouble and we're in trouble. But more on that in a moment. And thus, in other words, what happens in Genesis 1 and 2, which is all good, goes bad in two chapters. It crashes and burns by Genesis 3. And sin, which is now compounded by the curse and judgment of God, now affects our spirituality. Right? Distance between us and our Creator. In fact, Ephesians talks about us being dead in sin and things like that. But spiritually, something has happened and we've collapsed inside. It affects our mortality. We die. We were cut off from the tree of life in the garden. Labor is now tedious and defeating. Anybody who here who has a job, even a job they like, that job has been infected in some way, and where you like most of it, but you don't like all of it. Because now labor has become something that's burdensome to some degree. Relationships are now filled with lots of complications. Even the best relationships we have areas of darkness in them, right? And creation itself resists us. Creation itself produces things like tsunamis and viruses. What do we do with that? And so that's the reality of sin and the curse in Genesis 3. And this is why I say that Genesis 3 is the most critical text in the Old Testament. It provides the very dark backdrop for the rest of the Bible, and it provides, in fact, the reason for the coming of Christ. You see what happens if you don't have an appropriate understanding of sin and of the curse. You don't really understand the coming of Jesus. And you start to think of him not in terms of him being a savior, redeeming us, ransoming us, and renewing us. You tend to think of him more as a moral coach, telling us to get better. The problem is so deep. In Genesis 3, and the realities of original sin in all of our lives are so significant that we need something very dramatic. We need a very strong cure. And that is, of course, what God provides in his Son. There is something to be said that if God was only just, just pure justice, if he was just pure justice, and that was his only characteristic, Genesis 3 would have been the last chapter of the Bible. Very short book. Not a pleasant religion either, right? God made it. We ruined it. He judged it. The end. You know, yeah. There you go. But as we know, thankfully, that's not how the story ends. That's not how the story ends. It ends, in fact, even in this very dark chapter, it's the darkest chapter in all the scripture, as far as I'm concerned. But even in this dark chapter, there is a ray of hope. Even in the worst of possible situations, there's a ray of hope, a word of hope. So the point one, the nature of sin, point two, the nature of the curse, and now point three, hope. And it's hope not just for the first and arguably greatest Old Testament losers. It's a hope for us, too, that is very real and very powerful. And that word of hope comes from a rather ironic place. It comes from the actual curse narrative in Genesis 3. It comes from God's cursing of the serpent, the one who instigated the whole mess to begin with. So to go back to that, in verse 15, this is what theologians, who are very stuffy, call the proto-evangelion, which means sort of the pre-gospel. It's almost a veiled gospel about what God will do to fix this problem. And this is what it says in verse 15. The Lord speaking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, what he is essentially saying, in a somewhat veiled way, is that there would be a descendant of Eve, some descendant who would come, who would in fact be wounded on his heel, or wounded significantly by the serpent, wounded. But somehow in this same act of wounding, this heel would come down and bruise or crush the head, essentially kill the serpent, would give a death blow to the serpent. And of course, we know that this is fulfilled in the New Testament with the death and resurrection of Jesus, because he says that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And he does this in a very surprising way by using the devil's, by using essentially the consequences of the devil's actions in Genesis 3, which is sin and death. So Jesus looks like a sin offering, cursed, rejected by God, nailed to a cross, and he dies. The twin tools of the devil. And uses those things to bring redemption to you and to me, to reverse the whole problem of sin and then the justified judgment of God. This is very good news, friends. Whereas Adam separated us from God and consigned us to death, Jesus, called the second Adam by the Apostle Paul, was entirely faithful to God and was willing to bear the righteous wrath of the just judge on our behalf. That's actually what the temptation narrative is about in Jesus' ministry. He goes into the wilderness, is tempted by the devil. And whereas the first Adam fails that temptation, the second Adam succeeds and says no. And because he says no, and because he himself was pure and freed from sin, he can be a valid substitute and sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. To quote Romans 5, as the Apostle Paul considers this great text from Genesis 3, "As one trespass," just one, "led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." That is the promise of the New Testament. And it's a glorious promise because what it means, it says something about the character of God that's extremely significant and only found in Christianity. And it's this, that the judge of Genesis 3 was willing to be judged for our sakes. He was willing to be regarded as a cursed person in order to lift the curse from us. He was willing to bear it all. One theologian put it like this. I happen to really like this quote. He says this, "God is so for you as a savior that he's against himself as your judge." He's so for you as your savior that he's actually against himself as your judge, that he would be willing to take his own right judgment into himself than for you to have to face it. And what a remarkable thing that is. And therefore, the judge of Genesis 3 has declared that you, to use judge language, are acquitted. That we're acquitted. And that this decision, by the way, is final because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And that's very good news because it means this, that you and I have, what could be called dark capacities, that we all do. And I'm not saying that means we're all just awful people. I'm just saying that sin tends to infect every aspect of our life to one degree or another, and that all of us have dark capacities. And that the Savior of the world loves us, knowing that we have dark capacities, dies for us, frees us from the guilt of those dark capacities, and even begins to unwork them in this life. That of sin, he is the double cure. That he cures us from the guilt of sin, and he starts, in fact, in this life to cure us from the power of it, so that we don't have to be slaves every day of our lives. And what a wonderful thing that is. And so no matter what you've done, no matter how deep that darkness is within you, nothing can change the judge's verdict. Because the judge, after all, has decided that you're not guilty because somebody else bore your guilt and my guilt too. You know, Ted Turner, he's not exactly terribly friendly to the Christian faith, doesn't really like us very much, but he once said something that I find to be terribly true, even though he doesn't mean it in the same way I do. Ted Turner once said that Christianity is a religion for losers. He's right. Thanks be to God. Because it can take me, an arrogant, know-it-all, and insecure priest, and it can take me and make me a child of God who's justified in his sight simply by what he's done for me outside of me, and that it'll always be sufficient because the judge of Genesis 3 was willing to be judged in my place. And I'm okay with that. And in fact, it fills me with joy and hope that life can be changed and that this message needs to be for the world. And so we, in the Bible, as you see past Adam and Eve, the first big losers, to other losers who will come. So the great thing about the characters in the Bible, don't look at them as moral examples. Even the ones you think are moral examples aren't moral examples. They're terribly vexed and flawed. But the Bible is here to suggest that God has a way of working through unexpected people because he is the God who worked through an unexpected Messiah in an unexpected way. And so we can thankfully rejoice that Ted Turner is right, that Christianity might be a religion for losers. And that is the most freeing word I could possibly give you tonight. That means that he's for you and for me, and he's even for Adam and Eve. We'll see them in paradise someday. We might want to hit them upside the head, but we'll see them there someday because his grace is even sufficient to save the biggest sinners and the largest losers. Thanks be to God. Let's say a little prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story. And thank you, Lord, that it reveals to us your justice. And thank you that later your cross reveals to us your grace, which swallows up your justice, so that we can live as forgiven and favored children. Thank you for the story, Father, and thank you for how it points us to your great achievement in sending your Son to die as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. We pray that you would help us to believe this message. This and every day. In Christ's name, amen.
Ethan, thank you very much. Thank you. That was wonderful. I feel encouraged and I even have some sermon ideas for this weekend. So.
It's all off the internet anyway. So
yeah,
that's right.
Well, so now we come to the time in our program where you get to ask questions of our speaker and you know try to stump the pastor. Well, Ethan would be hard to stump. No, please don't. Please be nice. He's a guest in our home. So yeah, any questions? Coming out of that very insightful and powerful and hopeful message. Yeah.
Okay. It's obvious that you are convinced of what you speak, and it's just wonderful to sit here and take it in. Could you give us like a 3-sentence how it all happened to you?
Oh, sure. About kind of this topic? Oh, yes, sure. I was one of the most decorated Sunday school children in the world. Speaking candidly, I came from sort of a broken home and found the church to be a pretty comforting place to be. But I started growing in the church, and what I found was that because it was a secure place, I thought that I could make my life more secure by learning theology, and so I was very strange. I was reading Karl Barth at 13, and it was just very strange. I don't know what happened there. And so eventually I grew to love theology more than the Lord, and went to college and noticed that I was actually a very unpleasant person to be around. I always felt called into the ministry, but I was becoming sort of angular and sort of a mean person at college. And sometimes you know that people learn theology sometimes because they want to please God and they want to do the right thing and learn more about Him, and sometimes it's to win battles and win arguments and to feel important, and that was me. Until one time I went to an Episcopal church. I wasn't an Episcopalian. I didn't like the service, but the clergyman was very nice to me and invited me to stay after and to pray with him and just to meet with him, and I did. And I noted in college, and even with my major being biblical studies and theology, that I was having a real hard time loving people and being sort of pleasant. To ask my wife about it. Don't, actually. Don't. That would just be dangerous. And I told this clergyman that I was having a lot of problems with sort of loving people, and he said to me, "Well, how can I pray for you?" And I said, "Well, pray that God would judge me and discipline me, that I would become more obedient to Him." And he laughed at me and said he would never pray that. And then he stuck his hand on my head and said, "Lord, allow Ethan to see that he's a failure and how that's okay. In Jesus' name, amen." And that's all he prayed. This, by the way, is Greg Brewer. I don't know if any of you know. And I wept for an hour and a half. Now, I'm not a crier. Never have been. But I wept for an hour and a half because at that moment I realized that God might have actually loved me as a failed Christian. That was enough to make me also realize that the gospel wasn't just the entrance exam to Christianity. It was the heart and soul of it. And it clicked. And for whatever reason, that had a very powerful effect on my life. That very simple prayer, "Lord, allow Ethan to see what a failure he is and how that's okay in Jesus' name, amen," was sort of a grace moment for me. And so I probably was converted earlier, but it made sense then, if that makes sense. That was more than three lines. I do apologize to you.
Ethan, you have this amazing way of making me want to laugh and cry at the same time. I love it.
There you go. I understand, particularly from your talk this evening, about how Adam and Eve sinned, and they were the first one, and then the Bible says in many ways that sin, and then because of that, it traveled into all of the rest of us. And I'm just a little bit thin on exactly how that connection is, knowing that we're still sinful, but does it come through our genes? How does that work?
That's a great question. A lot of people have answered it in a variety of ways. My answer won't be sufficient. I think there's a mysterious component to it that I myself don't understand. I think in Reformed theology, Adam was known as our federal head. And in being sort of the representative of humanity at that time, and by falling somehow as our representative, just as Christ is our representative, he gave to us a spiritual state that whether it came through our genetics or what, I'm not sure. But in falling, somehow, Paul seems to think we were all in Adam. So maybe he does mean that literally. I don't know, in terms of his own genetics. I'm not sure. But somehow, being our representative, when he fell, we all fell. Because we were all under his banner. That's probably not a great answer, but the theologians like Augustine and others have really wondered, how exactly does that work? Is it biological? Is it just the fact that we've now all spiritually fallen because we're his children, spiritual children? I don't know. Jeff might have a better answer than me for that.
I think Aaron's got a better answer.
Oh, good.
Let's move on to the next question.
A wonderful question, though. I wish I could do it justice.
Yeah. Luke's back there. Go, Ben, go.
I'm just curious to know why the serpent went after Eve and not Adam.
Yeah. Landmines everywhere. Honey, don't listen. No, yeah. It's a great question. I mean, St. Paul talks a little bit of this, right, in his correspondence with Timothy. He talks more about, the consequences of the woman falling first. I'm not entirely certain. I don't want to make any judgments, ladies, about the character or willpower of a good woman. I really don't know. I think it's because it seems earlier in the narrative that God was commanding, gave certain commandments to Adam about the reality of the tree, and went to the person whom he was supposed to protect, maybe knowing that the weakness of a man. I don't know. I'm sure the answer is a very sophisticated and impressive. And one of your clergy, again, would be very warmly disposed to give you a better answer than I could provide. Yeah.
I'm troubled that an all-knowing God wouldn't foresee that all this was going to take place in the garden. You know, who told you that you were naked? I mean, he already knew that.
Yeah. Trouble that God would foresee this and still allow it, kind of thing. Is that right? Yes? I don't disagree. I actually think that there's something troubling to that. Tim Keller, maybe some of you know who that is, from Redeemer Church in New York City. He's actually has a thought about this that I found to be helpful, and he says that the state of redemption at the end, when we're redeemed and on a new heavens and a new earth, will be even superior to an unfallen state before Genesis 3. As good as it would have been to be in paradise, we would have known certain traits like immortality. We would have known a perfection. We would have known God's presence in a more unmediated way than we do now. But we wouldn't know the sweet flavor of redemption, nor the fountain filled with blood that cleanses us from our sin. We wouldn't know that. And so I have questions about that too. Why did God allow this to happen? But if he didn't, we wouldn't know the sweet release of a Savior who came to die for sinners. And so I'm very glad that we know that. And that our final state will be one where we not only know strength and wisdom and might of that original creation, but we'll know redemption too. And that's a wonderful thing.
There's a couple questions in the back. Ben is working his way towards you there.
I was just curious. If I'm assuming that a lot of us learned that it was disobedience mm-hmm. that was the first thing that happened. Mm-hmm. And I'm curious about how you put idolatry either in place of it or above it or instead of.
Sure, it certainly was disobedience. All sin is. I was just trying to target what kind of disobedience it was. Like what sort. To disobey God, you can do that in a myriad of ways. This is probably the way they did it, through kind of this self-inflation, I suppose you could say.
Thank you.
Whenever I read the passage about Eve saying that they were going to die and the devil said, no, you are not, okay, isn't there room for argument that the people that they were, in a sense, did die? Because it's a matter of semantics, I think, and that was part of the trick. But that's what I've always thought, that no, they didn't physically die at that moment, but didn't they die? I mean, who they were and what they had seen before?
That's a great thought. Sure. I think in a very real sense, and again, according to Ephesians, that there was spiritual death that happened then. And then the spiritual death almost caught up with them physically. It just took a while longer. That what happens internally affected the external. Yeah. That's a great thought. Yeah. Do you have a theology degree? That was pretty impressive. I don't know.
No, I've taken three classes.
Oh, good. Well, there you go. Yeah. That was good. Yeah, that's very nice. Yeah.
We do have time for a few more questions.
Obviously not.
We have time for... Yeah, here's Ben. You got him?
Yep. Just a speculation on the question about why God allowed this to happen in his foreknowledge. That is the fall. The gentleman's over here. And just a speculation... But I think if we thought about Barth's theology, the very second person of the Trinity from all eternity was in his very being a redemption, was about redemption and dying for us. So I don't fully understand the question or the answer. But God's very nature is about loving us and dying for us from all eternity.
That's a great point. It is. It's interesting how the Trinity is, forgive the word, but designed to save us. Even God in his own person is designed to save sinners. Just interesting. The Father sends the Son to do that and sends the Spirit to complete that work within us and then fully redeem us. It's a good thing.
Question here?
I'm in so much trouble. All right.
There's a large question that hangs out in the background of the Genesis narratives that we haven't talked about yet tonight. It's about their historical accuracy.
Oh, sure.
And I'm a little hesitant to ask you about it because you have talked so well about the gospel tonight, and I would hate us to go out pondering important historical questions over the gospel. But I'd like you to speak to that, if you would. Do you see the early Genesis narratives as historically accurate? Adam and Eve as actual human beings who actually had an incident where this
it's a great question.
Set of events happened?
Yeah, I'll give you my opinion for what it's worth. Okay, in terms of the length of creation itself, I have some opinions about the nature of Genesis 1 and 2 and of their literary qualities and what genre we might be talking about. So I'm not interested necessarily, though others are, and that's fine, with the length of, or how old the earth is, for example. But as per Adam and Eve, St. Paul does seem, in my opinion, to speak about them in a literal fashion, comparing the redemption of Christ to what was to reverse what was caused by this first pair. I happen to believe they were historical figures. Exactly in what era of history or where, I'm not interested in those questions. But I do think there's historicity here. But that's just my own. That's where I am, because of the New Testament's interaction with that text.
Any other questions?
When can we have him back?
That's very kind. Thank you.
Okay. All right. Well, let me...
So
Jeff asks, how can we pray for Ethan and pray for his church?
Thank you. That's a very kind question. Gosh. We right now are... We're a congregation that is seeking to make greater inroads with our local community. We've done some of that work, but I'd like to see it furthered, where the people of Slippery Rock are reached by the gospel from our church in new ways. We've been trying to kind of think of creative missional things to do in the community, and we've done some of that. But I've learned, for me as an introvert, stepping out in that kind of faith and stepping out to talk to new people and people that don't know Jesus is very scary for me, just to be honest with you. And because it's scary for me, it can be scary for our folks. But we're trying some of this. And so for further connections in the town of Slippery Rock for the sake of the gospel, / church planting. While it's still in the blood, we want to do another one. But it's still kind of scary. Even though we planted one, it's still scary. So a prayer for those two things, greater outreach to our town and also a church plant.
Yeah, definitely. And just so you know, that other church that has already come, so Ethan's church is 4 years old, and you've already seen planted College Hill Anglican?
No, St. Christopher's in Cranberry planted us, and then they've also recently planted College Hill Anglican Fellowship in Beaver Falls.
And you'd like to plant a church as well?
We would, yeah. Yeah, we're discerning. We're asking that question, at least, praying about it.
Okay. Well, thank you again. Let me close this in a word of prayer for Ethan. God, thank you again for the way you've worked in Ethan's heart from the time when he was a child to the time when he was wrestling and struggling in college. And thank you for revealing the great glory of your gospel to him and to calling him into a ministry where he proclaims that week in and week out. We thank you for his time with us here tonight. We ask your blessing and your guidance, your provision and your mercy on Grace Anglican Church in Slippery Rock, Pennsylvania, that you would sustain Ethan and Monique, that you would protect their marriage and their family, give them wisdom with their daughter, give Ethan wisdom in his role in the church, discernment, clarity, and peace, We pray for his health, for his safety, for times of refreshment. We pray for this church that they are thinking about planning, that you'd guide and direct that, provide the people and resources for that, guide the location and every detail of it. We pray also, thanking you for their desire to reach out into Slippery Rock and the community around them, give them concrete things they can do, inspire them with your Holy Spirit to do those things, and let them see a harvest from their labors, and new people hearing the gospel and being transformed by it. Thank you again for Ethan, and ask you to bless him and Monique and Cora tonight and always. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, and thank you for your kind attention.